This is part two. Let's just pray again, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence. We love it, Lord. We love those moments when everything disappears, all our worries and problems and issues, everything. And we just touch the train of your glory. We love you. We love who you are and what you've done. But Lord Jesus, we also recognize there are things we need to do in response to who you are, the way we live, and the choices we make. So I pray as we look at this very practical subject that you'd bring revelation. You'd bring freedom, Lord, where money has become an idol. You'd bring release where demonic influence has changed the way we think about our possessions. You'd bring freedom, Lord, where we're chained to our money, that we may glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is part two, and I've got a lot to go through. So towards the end, I'm going to throw out some one-liners for you to discuss in your groups midweek. So enjoy that. But this is entitled The Same, Your Money or Your Life, such as the importance of the subject of how we handle our money and indeed our possessions. Just to recap then briefly on what I said in the first part, I read from Matthew 6, verse 24, where Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." One thing is absolutely certain. How you use your money in your life, whether you've got a lot or a little, doesn't matter. But how you use what you have will affect who you love. Let's be clear, money is not a neutral influence in your life. The decisions you make will affect you, for the better or for the worse. So I spoke last time about underlining some foundations, that actually we're stewards, we're not owners. God owns everything and has indeed given us the very talents and skills we have that we can use to make money. But it's God. It's not about me owning this and I give a bit to God. It's all God's. And therefore, with ownership comes responsibility. I'm a steward of God's money. And therefore, I have responsibility to use it wisely. And with stewardship comes accountability. One day I'll give an account to God on how I've used all that he's given me for his purposes and glory. We looked at the consequences. There are consequences of us having this lifestyle out of balance, of perhaps us loving money. We talked about sowing and reaping and how the passage where Paul talks about sowing and reaping, what you give and get back, is far broader than money and often doesn't include money. Paul's talking about the issue is how you use your money and possessions affects your broad righteousness, your lifestyle in every respect. It's not like give a fiver and get 50 back. It's like actually the heart of generosity in you is what will bring a broad righteousness and effectiveness in your life. We talked about eternal and present responsibilities, how one of the consequences of loving money is that actually, if you seriously think you're going to be equipped to one day lead God's people, ain't going to happen. I've met far too many leaders who are wrapped up in money and their ministries are going nowhere. Why? Well, it's the most elementary responsibility God gives us. If we can't honour God with how we handle money and possessions, how on earth will he really entrust spiritual responsibility to us? And indeed, loving money robs our love of God and becomes idolatry. And then I briefly said, how do we make sure we don't love money? Well, we don't look at the idol and attack it and swear at it and beat it up. As with all idolatry, you overcome idolatry by turning your gaze to something much more attractive. The way to overcome any idol is to gaze into the beauty of Jesus And so whatever you thought was once precious and valuable actually fades away. We seek his kingdom first. I read you this little poem, I'll read again. Your money can buy you a bed but not sleep, a book but not brains, food but not an appetite, finery but not beauty, a house but not a home, amusements but not happiness. Your money can buy you a crucifix but not a saviour, a religion but not a salvation. It can buy you a good life but not an eternal life, and it can buy you a passport to anywhere but heaven. So what do I give? How do I handle my money? And indeed, whom do I give it to? So we're going to turn to 2 Corinthians, and we're going to look at a passage where Paul's writing to the church in Corinth. So that's 2 Corinthians 1. I'm going to read the first 7 verses. So Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, and he says, "Now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving." The apostle is writing to the Corinthian believers, asking them to finish what they began some time ago, and that was, there was an appeal in Jerusalem for the Christians there who were undergoing persecution, hardship, etc. Becoming a Christian meant they were persecuted, meant they lost their jobs. And so there was an appeal going around the churches, say, "Guys, we've got to support our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem." And Paul, in this passage, writing to the church in Corinth, saying, "Guys, you started this. It may have been that you've already had a collection, but there's another needed." And he uses the examples of the Macedonian believers to illustrate to them the heart of a generous Christian. Or should I say a normal Christian? One who is not a lover of money. So you see, this generosity is not just something we do occasionally, but it is actually who we are. We don't need to suddenly have a generous moment. Generosity oozes out of us because it's naturally whom God has saved us to become. And in describing these Macedonian Christians, Paul says they're people of joy and grace, people of maturity, and people who love the Lord first. So let's briefly have a look at some of the characteristics that these Christians have, that indeed we need to have with regards to how we handle our money and possessions. In verse 1, he says that their behavior is evidence of the grace of God in their lives. As I said previously, I've talked to a number of church leaders about finances in the church, and often a church leader thinks, if we're short, if we're running short of money, I need to preach about money. Actually, you don't. If you want a generous church in every regard, supporting ministries, loving one another, and generous with their money, we preach grace. We preach the grace of God about what we have received so freely. So someone asked me about today, do we need to have a little form for you? Do we do a collection at the end of it? That's absolutely not. This isn't to get your money. This is to make the grace of God more real and effective in our lives. Are you not continually moved by the grace of God upon you Every time we come and we sing some of these songs, I'm just blown away that I should receive all of that for nothing. I didn't earn anything, but I get his love. I get his mercy, his faithfulness, his forgiveness at no cost to myself. But I have to ask, if everything I have received freely does not affect the way I live and the way I handle what I have, if I'm not generous in light of everything I've received, I've got to say, I've missed the grace of God somewhere. The grace of God isn't a theology to have good discussions about. The grace of God comes and invades my life and transforms me. I mentioned last time, didn't I, about this dear friend who's now with the Lord, Jeff, he was called. And when he got saved, we baptized him and asked him when he came up, what happened? Did you feel the Holy Spirit? And he said, no. He said, when I came up out of the water, I felt as though my wallet left my pocket and floated to the surface. And I thought, that is a testimony I will bring every time I preach on money. God's grace so came to him, it affected him. And Paul is saying here that these Macedonians, it's just a normal response to the grace of God. But in verse 2, he says that they themselves were in severe trial and extreme poverty, and that overflowed in joy and rich generosity. When was the last time you heard a Christian say, we are going through such difficult times, yet it is hard for us not to be joyful and generous? Wouldn't that be great? Come forward if you're having hard times, and we'll see whether you're joyful and generous. But this is what this lifestyle does to you. This is what grace does to you. God's love and mercy comes to the undeserving sinner, such as you and me, and transforms us in every circumstance. There's not a moment in our lives when we've not got reason to be joyful and generous. He goes on to say in verse 3 that they gave beyond their ability. That's not to go into debt, as we'll see a bit later. He advises them that's not what this is about. But they gave as a sacrifice to themselves. We can all give out of our surplus. But sometimes giving is meant to hurt. We see it in the early chapters of Acts, don't we? How some of the believers sell massive possessions, fields, and bring them to the church because there are needs in the church. Others have need. Sometimes it's right that we go without in order to meet others' needs. It's more than what have I got spare this month? But it's perhaps sometimes, what can I do without this month? Because their need is great. In verse 4, he's describing what I would say is a normal Christian. In verse 4, he goes on. He says they urgently pleaded for the privilege to give. You know, many years we never had a collection basket, and it's great that we don't have one here. Because I've always believed that the Christian, the one who understands the grace of God, will be knocking on the door saying, how do I give into this church? We don't need to put a basket round. All that does is make visitors feel obliged that we're begging them for money, and we don't. But the Christian who understands the grace of God is the one that's saying, how do I give to this church? And many of you I know have said that to me. And that's how it should be, urgently pleading. I remember once I was going to the New Frontiers conference in Brighton years ago, and we usually had a gift day in the church in order to give in to the work of New Frontiers. In those days it was a national thing, not a sphere thing. I had a phone call from a friend in the church. He said, I miss the gift day. Please would you add £500 to the offering and I'll sort it out when you get back. And I think that's exactly it. That's a grace-filled life. I'm not going to miss out on the opportunity to give something. It's not a duty, it's a joy. Martin Luther said this. He said, I have held many things in my hand, and I have lost them all. But whatsoever I've placed in God's hands, that I still possess. In verse 5, Paul goes on to describe them. He says they gave themselves first to the Lord, which brings us full circle. Who are we most devoted to, God or money? Who gets first portion, God or me? There's a story of a missionary who goes and talks to a chief of a tribe as he wants to convert the people. And the chief tries to impress him by bringing gifts to the missionary and saying, look at my horses, have some horses, and my blankets, take some blankets, and jewelry, come, have some of this jewelry. But the missionary says to the chief, my God does not want the chief's goods. My God wants the chief himself. The chief smiles and replies, you have a very wise God. When you get myself, you get all of my horses, blankets, and jewelry. Preaching on money isn't about God wanting your money. God doesn't need your money. We preach on money because God wants your heart. He wants to know that you have given yourself first to him, and he wants to set you free if there's something else that takes a greater priority. John Calvin said, where riches hold dominion of the heart, God has lost his authority. And we have to regularly ask ourselves, what or to whom have I given myself to first? And then in verse 7, we see the way that Paul describes these Macedonian believers to the Corinthians, that we cannot claim to be mature or maturing as Christians if we do not excel in this grace of giving. Paul compliments them on their maturity, their faith, their speech. Sorry, this is the Corinthians he's saying to them. He compliments them. Your faith is great, your speech, your knowledge, your endurance. But let's not think in that definition of maturity that generosity should not be in the very centre of it all. Often we define Christians' maturity by what they know. Oh, they're so mature, they've been in church 30 years. They're so mature, they know the Old Testament. They can tell you what Habakkuk verse 6, chapter 6, if there are six chapters, I'm sure there are. Verse 10, they're not six chapters. Oh, that was a test, I was just checking. So we measure maturity like that. Nah, don't measure by that. Measure maturity by character. How much do they reflect Jesus? And if they are reflecting Jesus, then they'll be generous. Be generous in every way, not just money. In speech, in time, and indeed with their possessions. So I would suggest that our generosity is a good measure of our Christian maturity. And indeed, through that, a maturing relationship with God. So ask yourself, how am I maturing in Christ? Do I now know that Habakkuk only has three chapters, when previously I thought there were six? Or actually, am I reflecting more of Jesus with the way I live? Is my grip on my money and possessions loosening? Unfortunately, in my experience, this is not often the case. The sad thing is that I've seen and talked to many people, men and women, usually men, because it's a delicate conversation with ladies that I'm not bold enough to go there often, but with men I'm a bit more free. I've had men walk out in the middle of a conversation with me I don't deliberately just go and say, how's your life with money? How are you handling money? But if it comes up in a conversation, and I'd know, you don't need to look at the bank balance to know if someone's generous or not. You can see it all the time, the way they live, the way they behave in other areas. Unfortunately, it can be so provocative that people have walked out. And there's one guy, he didn't speak to me for weeks. And some people treat the whole subject of money as though it's like one of these sacred cows, you know? Like politics and money. Guys, I love smashing sacred cows. You know, God's word does not give us a don't go into that area and a kind of don't talk about it. God's word touches every aspect of our lives. So we shouldn't treat the subject of money with any greater reverence than any other subject. Unfortunately, too often I've met people who give the least. What they think they can get away with. Never generous. When you go out, they're always backing away from the bar. I tell you, there's one time we used to have a church weekend. Excuse me, there was one couple. I'd watch them. Every year, every time we stayed in this hotel, they would stay at the back of the room. The generous people would go forward, turn round and see them at the back and invite them forward and say, can I get you a drink? So one year, I'd had enough of this. So I told everyone who I knew was generous. I said, I don't want you to buy that couple a drink at all. Don't ask me any questions. I just don't want you to. They probably thought they had a drink problem. They had a bigger problem. Honestly, it took them 20 to 30 minutes before they even bothered to go and buy a drink. They waited and waited and waited. And I just sat there smugly thinking, you ain't going to get a drink. You're going to have to buy your own for a change. And honestly, when they went to the bar, guess who happened to pop alongside next to them? Me. Oh, I'll have a drink. I'm not sure if I should be proud of that. But honestly, it's one of the most horrible things you can see sometimes. You know, I tell you the story about talking to three ladies in three separate days, all in tears, in the coffee shop, and then take Laurie and we talk about children and she starts crying and the staff are scowling at me, what pig that man is and all the rest of it. And I'm trying to say, but this is my wife and we love each other. And they're thinking I've broken up with all these women. It wasn't, it was women who were just so in despair with the lives of their husbands because they were not growing in God. And honestly, in two cases specifically, it was because of money. They were as mean as you could have. And I thought, yeah, if you're not walking in generosity with God, you're not going to mature. You're not going to know the joy. Worship to you sometimes will be miserable. It'll mean nothing. Generosity affects every aspect of our Christian lives. Let's go on. Paul says in the next passage of 2 Corinthians 8, let me read you from verse 8. He says, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. As it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. So Paul goes on and he's saying to them, guys, this gift of yours is an expression of your love to other believers. We know Jesus commands us, love God with all our heart and soul and love one another. Generosity is an expression of that love toward one another. He also again reminds them that it comes out of understanding the love that we ourselves have received from God. That's why I keep saying, you want a generous church, preach grace and grace and grace. He tells them, reminds them, Jesus made himself nothing. He made himself poor so that we might be rich. He is our example. And then he asks them, don't just talk about it, but do it and be willing to do so. And I'm not for 1 minute suggesting we have a collection in our home groups this week. No wonder at the end of chapter 9 when Paul summarizes, as he goes on in chapter 9 about this gift and their attitude. But he closes it by saying this, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. At the root of everything, of our attitude to money and possessions, there should be an overwhelming, declaration in our hearts. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. For understanding that is the beginning of our life, of understanding joy, of knowing joy, peace, love, and generosity. We receive Jesus, don't we, right at the very beginning to become a Christian? At that moment, we get everything up front. No negotiation, no benefits to earn. We get it all up front. We know his forgiveness. We know his love. We can't be loved any more than we are that first moment. He can't be more generous to us than he is at that first moment. And we change from orphans to children adopted by the living God himself. We move from being under God's judgment to under his love and protection. We move from being paupers to trillionaires, and even that isn't enough. We go from depending on ourselves for our own abilities to depending on him. From having nothing to becoming his heirs. And guys, if all of this does not change us, if receiving this indescribable gift of Christ does not penetrate our hearts sufficiently to change us in the way we view what we think we own, something seriously, seriously missing. So let me ask. I said earlier, God doesn't want money. He wants your heart. Has he got your heart? Is he your Lord and Saviour? Is he your first love? Have you received everything we've described? Do you know what I'm talking about? That moment when you suddenly realise you've got everything up front. No strings attached. Do you need help? Where you're beginning to think that actually something has an unhealthy grip on my life. Something that shouldn't be there is influencing every decision I make about my money and my possessions. That I've always got an excuse why I can't or I shouldn't. Because this kind of talk will be stirring it up right now. Right now, you don't like me very much. If that's happening in your heart, it's okay. That's the purpose of God's word, to bring these things out. But his purpose is to set you free. And we perhaps pray at the end. So let me now move on. Let me look at some practicalities of giving money. I have a whole sermon about tithing, but I just couldn't work it in. It's one of my favourites, just about you should never tithe, but I'll do that another day. I throw that out there so you can say to me, oh, Jeff, we need to hear that. So Duncan, we've got to hear Jeff do that. But anyway, so I'm not going to go down there. But let's look at some practicalities. So the New Testament doesn't talk about how much, what percent, etc. But it very much talks about our attitude and our heart towards it. Because the New Testament is always, you've come into an intimacy with Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. And he's in you. Now work it out. The Bible doesn't tell us how often to pray, how many hours to spend speaking to non-Christians, how long our church meetings should be. Neither does it tell us what to give. It says, look, you're in this relationship. Now get before your Saviour. I preached this many years ago, and a lady came up to me after a day or two later and said, I've been praying and God's told me about my giving. And I'm thinking, great, you know, maybe you weren't giving it. She said, I'm going to halve it. But do you know, actually, that was great, because maybe she was giving too much out of condemnation. And now in a relationship with Jesus, she's set free and could joyfully give half. I thought it was great. So be prepared. So what is this heart attitude? Well, the first thing is generosity. We've talked about sowing and reaping, haven't we? But there's another verse. Let me read you in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19. Paul writes this. He says, he's telling Timothy, he says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Guys, by the authority of that scripture, if you are rich, I command you in Jesus' name to be generous. Don't put your hope in riches. Secondly, the Bible talks about sacrificially. We saw in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul said, don't go into debt. So, you know, it's not clever to give everything away and then someone else has to pay the debt that you've incurred. But sacrifice does mean it should hurt at times. Many years ago, when I was at B&Q, Laurie and I got a bonus. I was on 40 grand a year, and that was, I don't know, 30 years ago, more. And I got a year's bonus. They sent me, anyway, you don't need to know that. Anyway, I got this, I paid something like 17,000 in tax. It's outrageous in 1 month. I thought, what? But we had this like £20,000 just from nowhere that we got. So we did what we thought was the right thing, and we gave a portion away. So we thought, right, we'll put that aside to give to the church. And then we started going through what we'd like to do with it. Oh, we'll do this, we'll do that, we'll do that. Do you know, it didn't take long before we were really dissatisfied with the amount. And somehow the joy of it had been lost, because it had risen things within us. And somehow it wasn't enough. And then when we twigged this, what was happening, we said, right, stop. Before we do anything, let's give more away so we've got less for ourselves. C.S. Lewis said this, I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc., is up to the standard common amongst those with the same income as our own, we're probably giving away too little. If our charities, that's what we give, do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they're too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditure excludes them. Sacrificially, the Bible talks about. Thirdly, proportionately. In Mark 12, we get that passage about the poor widow, what we call the widow's mite, and how she gives. But what she gives proportionately is massive. It's not about how many pounds we give. It's about the proportion of it. Indeed, the more you have, the greater the responsibility. But never think that your little is irrelevant. The widow's story tells us that, that God looks upon the proportion. We had some drug addicts in the church in Dorchester, and they would come in and they got wonderfully saved, understood the grace of God, understood the forgiveness of God. You, I mean, you've lived a life like that and God comes, I tell you, you're transformed. And one of them, we used to get them in the home groups and we'd say, well, who wants to talk about something? And one would talk, well, actually, can we talk about pornography? Because it's a real issue at the moment. I think, whoa, hang on a minute. They were just so pure. They were brilliant. One of them, one week, he says, they get £52 a week, or then they got £52 a week as part of their rehab program from the government. He says, I won't be there next week, but can you put this fiver in the offering for me? And you know, at that moment, I thought, I never need to preach on money again to this lot. They have just seen everything that I believe demonstrated. That here's the guy with 52 quid. Doesn't want to miss the opportunity to give it because he's not there Sunday. So he gives it somebody else and he gives a fiver. Fantastic. Proportion is what matters. Fourthly, not under compulsion, which is why if you abuse tithing, that's all you're doing. You're giving it under compulsion. Please be aware, no one should ever preach about money and make you feel condemned or guilty or bad, but set free by the grace of God. So we shouldn't give under compulsion, so you should never be manipulated. We should excel at this, the Bible tells us. So in other words, this isn't a one-time event, this is a lifestyle. We're always looking to give. But also, the Bible talks about us having integrity. And in Matthew 6, he talks about, you know, when you give your gift, don't make a big thing about it. One of the biggest things that used to do my head in, I'm sure that's not an appropriate phrase. One of the things that I used to pray a lot about, that's a better phrase, was when people gave gifts to others in the church and told them who it was from. And the Bible passage talks about, you know, robbing God of his glory. So one guy gave a girl, I can't remember what it was, maybe £100, because he felt she ought to buy a violin. She was a violinist, and you could never hear her because it was never plugged in. Oh, don't go there. Do my head in. Anyway, she played this violin spiritually. She said it's the Holy Spirit. I said, well, we could hear the Holy Spirit, love. We can't hear you. Plug the blessed thing in. Anyway, she used to... So he gave her this gift because he thought she needed a new violin because it didn't work. And actually, she had debts. And so what he did, first of all, he put something on her that she, you know, she didn't want a new violin. And secondly, he told her it was from her, so she was now indebted to him and uncomfortable around him. And he robbed the glory from God. So now she's thanking him, not God. So we should have integrity with what we do. We don't boast about it. We don't talk to people. We don't say, oh, God, you never guess what. I gave Jeff £100 last week. I'm not hinting, by the way. I don't want the £100. But we need to have an integrity. Because if we don't, then we're robbing God. We're turning someone's gaze and thanks away from the Lord to us. So have integrity with it, guys. And cheerfully. 2 Corinthians 9, God loves a cheerful giver. The treasurer doesn't care how you feel. But God loves a cheerful giver. It doesn't mean if you're not cheerful, don't give. But what he's saying is that, you know, such our lifestyle should be such that it's a joy to give. Laurie and I, when we first got married, and we used to talk a lot about money, we had an attitude, and it's not a Bible verse, but we had an attitude that we had seen how God blessed people in needs, and just and we'd read many wonderful stories about missionaries who would pray around the table, that God would provide some food, and there'd be a knock, and there'd be a parcel there. Somebody had dropped off, because God had told them, just go to that house and drop off a parcel of food, and we just thought, oh, wow. We understood that God loves to bless us. And God also loves to use others to be the means of that blessing. So the parcel of food didn't appear from the sky, but God moved somebody else to go and buy the food and drop it off. And we decided we would love to be the people in the middle. We would want to feel that if God wanted to bless Rachel with £200, that God would give us the privilege of being the ones that gave it. So we would be in that. She'd never know it's from us, but we'd be part of it. But of course, to do that, you have to have a right attitude that God doesn't keep giving you £200. And think, oh, that's great, I give Rachel 20 and keep the other 80. So we try to develop that kind of lifestyle. I tell you, so I won't go on. There's so many stories we could tell you. Just the privilege. We gave one lady a gift. I was the church treasurer at the time, so she didn't know it was from us. I just said to her it was in the offering. Honestly, she swore like you'd never believe a Christian could swear. to the glory of God, because she was giving him the praise. Okay, so let's move on quickly. Where do we give our money to? Set aside a regular amount, but don't be locked into that. Always be willing and prepared to go beyond. I would say this, when you set aside your amount, I would say the largest portion should go to your local church, if not all. It's up to you. In 1 Timothy 5, I will read you a couple of verses here because they're important. 1 Timothy 5, Paul writes to Timothy again. He says, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Guys, we're responsible to provide for those who are employed to teach and leaders. That, in our case, is Duncan and Jason specifically. Did any of you grow up in the culture of, oh, let's keep the pastor poor, keep him humble? Seriously, where's that in the Bible? We're responsible to make sure that of all the worries and challenges and pressures they carry, finance is not one of them. We're responsible to give into the church to support its running costs, to support the ministries that we have in order to work out the purposes that God's called us together. To contribute to the needs of others in the church that often you won't know about, because obviously some things are private, but we give into the church. To reach across oceans with God's love as we give out. In our case, we're giving to Laos, we're giving to Albania, we're giving to other works as they arise. To reach out and finance the resources of New Frontiers and Commission, to resource the apostolic ministry and church planting in this country and other nations. That all comes from us. That's all our budget. And if you're a part of this church, you have a responsibility to chip in towards that budget. That's why our family meetings are so important. They're not because we've got nothing to say. It's because actually we want to share with you what we're doing and what we're about. So you can capture that vision as well. I've been to far too many prayer meetings where people are praying that God will release finance into the church when I'm thinking, yeah, well, you're the answer to your own prayer, mate. I do sound a bit ungracious, don't I? I'm not really. Have you tithed? I've got to be careful I don't go down this one. Have you tithed? Tithing is simply a word for a proportion of 10%. Okay? It was something they did in the Old Testament occasionally. It was never money, it was always food. But if you tithe today, then that's your business. If you feel that you want to set aside 10% of your income, that's great. But you please never do that because you feel that is a command or a demand that you should. You should tithe. No, you shouldn't. You should be generous, sacrificial, faithful, with integrity, etc., etc. And if you decide 10%, that's fine, but it's not because there's this word called tithe that you feel you're obliged to fulfill. And if you're really sad and you want me to spend half an hour with you talking about it, I'd love to, because it's one of my favourite subjects. But please, what if you're in debt and you can't afford to give? Well, I would say you need to honour your debtors first. And then as soon as you've done that, you need to start giving, otherwise you're going to go back into debt. You also need to address the issue of why you got into debt in the first place. But remember, it's proportion. So even those in debt have some spare money. So it'd be a good principle to put a proportion. What if you're married to a non-Christian? This one I come across regularly. It's a little difficult. I would say try and discuss it with your unbelieving partner. I appreciate they wouldn't understand it. They'd think the church is just trying to grab money. I don't believe personally, this is I, not the Lord, but I don't believe that God wants your money if it's going to cause massive conflict in the home, and particularly if you're a woman and you're honouring your husband. But if he will see your heart to know that it is your desire. But on the other hand, and nowadays with equality, you do have access. And anyway, you work that through. But I wouldn't suggest that you compromise your marriage unity for the sake of giving some money, if you know it's going to cause such big conflicts. What if you don't give at all, or you don't give enough as you feel you ought to? Guys, the parable of the sower tells us that by the time you go home tonight, Satan would have snatched that thought off you. And you'll dismiss this message certainly by tonight, if not tomorrow morning. You need to act. Tell somebody today, if you know you need to make some changes, tell somebody who will hold you accountable to those decisions. And now, before I summarise, let me throw this out. These are things that I haven't had time to go through. If we're talking about stewardship and everything's God's, not mine, it is important to me what I do with my possessions when I die. And indeed, it's important to Laurie as well. We've talked about this. So fortunately, we haven't got children, so it's an easy thing for me to say. But let me say this personally. I would struggle if I had unbelieving children to just randomly give them an equal share of all that we have. Because the principle is it's God's money, not mine. So yes, I would bless them and say, I love you, and you know, whatever, go and have a great holiday or whatever. But it's still God's money, and I want to be a faithful steward in that. And I'm not sure a faithful steward would be giving a massive portion to an unbelieving relative, because it wouldn't be for God's purposes at all. Now, you work that out yourselves, obviously. There's no clear scripture in this. I'm just talking personally to throw it out to cause great conversation in our home groups. What about pensions? What's the appropriate level of pension we should be saving? It's wise to save for the future. But what's appropriate? When do we get to the point where we've got such massive savings that actually we're kind of immune from God ever needing to speak to us? What about hoarding? When does saving become hoarding? These are good things to chat about. There's no easy answers. And we can't judge one another because every circumstance is different. But they're certainly worth us talking about. So let me summarise them. Everything's God's, okay? It's where we start from. We're stewards, not owners. It's all God's. Secondly, that brings us responsibility and accountability. Thirdly, I don't believe we're to live as paupers. I don't see that in the Bible at all. But we're to be generous on all occasions. Fourthly, cultivate a generous lifestyle. Not just with your money and possessions, but your words of kindness, your acts of love. Remember, it's proportion, not quantity. You know, for a pensioner to give whatever they give is a massive proportion. For somebody on 50 grand to give a grand a year, anyway, you get what I'm trying to say. But guys, above everything that runs through all this, is we first give ourselves to the Lord. That's where it begins. If we haven't given ourselves to the Lord, everything else is just a pain and a bind. Hudson Taylor, who started the China Inland Mission some years ago, went to a bank to open an account, and he was asked, "What assets do you have, Mr. Taylor?" He said this, "I have £10 and all the promises of God." I'm going to leave you with a promise of God, and you choose whether you want to trust him or not. "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? £10 and all the promises of God." There's your promise of God. There are many more. You choose. Are you going to believe that? Or are you going to pursue your own understanding of money? Let's pray. Father, I just want to ask you, Holy Spirit, right now, for any who have felt uncomfortable, recognize they need to address a misplaced gaze, and turn and gaze into you, Lord Jesus. I pray, Holy Spirit, speak to them now. I pray in Jesus' name, any activity of Satan that has binded people up in bondage to money and possessions, I say in the name of Jesus, be set free. Holy Spirit, bring light where there's darkness. Bring freedom where there's slavery. Bring joy where there's been worry and anxiety. Lord Jesus, may we be a generous people who reflect the amazing generosity of our God to your glory. Amen.